Handouts out, and you don't have to use those, of course, but if you like, at least you can kind of get an idea of where we're going. And then on the back, you could use it for notes again if you want to. Tonight, in just a minute, we'll get started and we'll pick up. And tonight, as Dave mentioned, we'll be looking at love, L-O-V-E. Now, if I timed it right, we'd do it next week, wouldn't we? Right on Valentine's, but...
The chiropractor says 0 days of Valentine's Day.
Well, so yeah.
It must be Valentine's
Day. Yeah, it's Valentine's. It's Valentine's somewhere. But in any case, we're going to look at two tonight, love and mercy. And if you notice on the handout, of course, there's 16 that I listed. Someone asked me about one in particular, which I'm going to tack on to the end. And if you're curious what it is, it's that God is jealous, yet we aren't supposed to be jealous. So we'll see if we can untangle that knot, or I'll tie it tighter for you and make you more confused. But someone had asked me about that one, and it's a good one. So I'm going to throw that one in at the end. But we'll be looking at love, mercy, and then Lord willing, next week we'll start the three omnis and look to cover those hopefully next time. Before we get started, I know everybody likes pop quizzes and likes trivia. So I'm going to ask this one. This one, again, it doesn't really matter whether you get it right or not. It's just for fun. But it's true, false. Those are easy because you've got a pretty good chance you're going to get it right or wrong. But let me ask you, is this phrase in the Bible true or false? This too shall pass is in the Bible. Is that phrase in the Bible, this too shall pass? It's not. Yeah, actually, it's not. We're familiar with it. People say all the time, this too shall pass. I mean, again, there might be some, if you will, allusions to that idea, perhaps. But the actual modus phrase actually is not in the Bible. So next time somebody says to you, you know how the Bible says this too shall pass? Ask them, well, where is that actually? No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, just to get you to think a little bit there. So again, we're going to look at love and mercy tonight as far as the attributes of God, having covered seven so far. If you notice on your handout, we've covered that God is eternal. We've covered that God is good. He's gracious or grace. He's holy. I think of holiness, immanence, immutability, and just. We've covered those, and so tonight we're going to look at love and mercy. And when we study the attributes of God, essentially we're looking at what is God like, what is He not like. Of course, God's not like anything, so there is a limit on how we can compare Him. But we do know that, of course, the Scripture reveals to us more intimately, more specific, what God is like. And I've used this before. Remember, there's what's called natural revelation. Somebody listens to us online asked me this recently. That's just that we can observe the heavens declare the glory of God. We know that there should be the natural conclusion that there's a creator. You know, if you stumble upon a watch, you think, who made the watch, sort of idea. But the problem is, if all you do is observe what's around, we don't get the full details of who God is. So we need what? Special revelation, which is His Word. So we find out what God is like primarily through the Word, and I call it the written but also incarnate Word. Because Jesus, of course, John 1:18, comes to reveal God to us more closely. You know, the definition that we've been using, I have it on the handout, comes from Stephen Waterhouse's Guide to Bible Doctrine. If you ever want to study a doctrine, we have a couple of copies of these at the church. There's one on the library cart as well as downstairs. The way he does it is a little different. It's helpful, and it's an outline. And he mostly just has the verses there with a little bit of annotation. But his definition of the attributes of God, and you have it on your handout, the attributes of God are those qualities which are essential, permanent, and distinguishing features of His person. So these are qualities, and I think those three things are important to remember. They're required of God, they're permanent. So we don't ever have to worry about Him stop being gracious, in other words, or whatever the case is. but they also are distinguishing features because only God is omniscient. Only He is omnipotent and omnipresent. Even a pastor is not, if you didn't know that. I have none of the omnis. I don't even come close to them. I can only be in one place at one time, and I don't know all things by any stretch of the imagination. But so we have that idea of essential, permanent, and distinguishing features of this person. So anyway, let's go on to tonight. We're going to study, if you're taking notes, on the attribute, which is love. Now remember, there are shared attributes and then those ones that are unique to God. Okay, this would be a shared one. Now, when we say shared, I like to qualify it. Do you remember my qualification? Shared attributes are those that we have in common, if you will, because we are made in God's image. In other words, we have those that we share with God, but only to a certain extent. Okay? Remember Ryrie? Ryrie says, whereas God's love is perfect, is our love always perfect? No, I mean, we would like to it, but of course it's not. So we share these with God's certain traits, but only to a certain extent. Obviously, there are some that we don't share with Him, but this would be one that we do. Now, I'll be honest with you. This one is interesting because it's almost so universally used. There's a million different definitions for it, and it's hard to define this one. This one's probably one of the hardest ones to define. I'm just going to give you one that's, I think it does well with capturing it succinctly in terms of the attribute of God. God's love is this. God's love is tender affection for, let me restart that, I'm sorry. God's love is His tender affection for others and His deep concern for their good. That's a pretty good one. Again, you can search high and low and you'll find a lot of, but this one is helpful. Notice God's love is His tender affection for others. So there's the affection side of it. However, notice how He balances that with and His deep concern for their good. So there's this affection, but He also has this concern. What you want to avoid is thinking every time you hear this that this is, and I have to be careful with this, warm fuzzy feelings, okay? Love is always going to be with God something. I think these are good words. There is this affection He has for others, but He also has this concern for others. This isn't a warm, fuzzy feeling all the time, okay? There is a feeling, a caring aspect to it, but sometimes it's not feeling, it's action. And I think you'll be surprised if you don't know this, but God's love, the epitome, the apex of His love is actually seen in the Scripture as the cross. And that is not a warm, fuzzy feeling, is it? That's an action, if you will. Okay? So that would be more of an action, if you will. I'm going to read this again. This comes from Waterhouse. He says, in terms of God's love as an attribute, he says, it is commitment to do what is best for the objects of His love, regardless of pain or cost. That's a good one there. Let me read it again. God's love, Waterhouse says, is a commitment to do what is best for the objects of His love, regardless of pain or cost. Again, God's love as an attribute really is rooted, grounded in the crucifixion. And that is something we might not typically naturally think of, but that's where the majority of things flow from. So God has an affection, He has a concern for others. But as you'll see, He has such a concern, He's willing to, if you will, send His Son to die on the cross for us. I mean, that's the, if you will, apex, the peak of His love. So what we're going to do is, in just a second, I'll give you a list of verses. And as you can imagine, there's a monsoon of these. So I'm trying to narrow them down. But I'm going to read something to you. And actually, let's hold off on this. And then well, let's look at the verses and then I'll read it. But let me read you these verses. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8. So again, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. Zephaniah 3:17. John 15:13. Now we know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. So we probably know that one. So I want to do some that are different. So John 15:13, that's not to say that one is a bad one by any means. Romans 5:8. So John 15:13, Romans 5:8. Galatians, heard of that book before? Hopefully by now. Galatians 2:20. And then we're going to zero in on this particular one in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Now, I'm not going to read the entirety of it, but I would put an asterisk next to it and tell you, if you ever want to study God's love that in terms of the New Testament, I think that one does a good job of encapsulating most of those truths there. And we'll touch on that in a second. But let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. And then we'll look at the Zephaniah one next. But let's turn to Deuteronomy 7. And I'll read these. And then I'll see if I can get a reader for the Zephaniah one. If you're not familiar with this, essentially, this is a series of warnings. And they're getting ready to, meaning the nation of Israel is getting ready to go into the land. But this one's kind of an interesting one. And again, I want to give some varied ones, but they're all somewhat similar. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That one's an interesting one there. If you notice, just briefly, verse 7, the Lord didn't choose them because of anything in particular, because of themselves. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? God didn't look on them and say, wow, they're the biggest nation and the most powerful one. That's the most people, and so I'll just choose them. God didn't choose them because there was something externally special. They weren't particularly a large group of people. God chose them. Why? Because he chose them. And so there wasn't something uniquely special about them. But if you notice in verse 8, it's interesting. He says, the Lord, that is, says, but because the Lord loved you and kept, notice, the oath that he had sworn to his fathers, your forefathers. When God makes a promise, he's going to fulfill it. And even if his people are sinful or have shortcomings, God's still going to fulfill those things. And so God, when he loves and he has purposes, he's going to fulfill them. But they certainly weren't better than anyone else. That was God's choice of what we would think of as the nation of Israel. But also because God loves them, he's going to fulfill his purposes in them, and sometimes despite them, despite them. So that's that one. Let's look at this next one and see if someone will read this one. This is Zephaniah. It's a little different here. One of the minor prophets, Zephaniah. And see if someone will read that one for me. If you have trouble finding it, it's closer to Matthew. So if you go backwards, Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, you'll find Zephaniah. But that's Zephaniah 3:17, if somebody wants to read that one. Okay. Yeah, this one's just a little different. It's a good memory verse, too. So there you see there, verse 17 there, that he will quiet you in his love, and speaking there to the remnant of Israel there. But just a little bit different, because then we tend to think of and we tend to shy away from the prophetic books. But you see some good verses there. God speaking there very lovingly there. So again, sort of shows his affection for the nation of Israel, doesn't it? For God's people. He has this affection and this deep concern for their well-being and for their good. And God's going to bring it about, even if he has to, I like to say, drag them into that goodness in some ways. So we just see those. Those ones, like I said, because what sometimes, I don't know if you ever heard this depiction of God. God is sort of this, I don't want to say ogre, or he's really harsh and severe in the Old Testament. And then we get to the New Testament, he's this lovey-dovey God, a grandfather type figure. God is the same in Genesis, in the Minor Prophets, as he is in the Gospels. Does that make sense? And so you just need to see that this isn't any different character trait in the Old that we're going to look at. But let's look at this next one. So John 15, 13. If someone wants to read that, otherwise I will. This is Jesus, of course, speaking on Thursday night to his disciples, the 11 that left or that are left. This is John 15, 13. Someone want to read that?
Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend.
So you see that Jesus, of course, is alluding to what? His giving of himself, ultimately, for others. And, of course, he's going to be the one who lays down his life for the sheep and those sorts of things there. That verse is probably one you probably are familiar with there. But again, you have this great love laying down lives for his friends. And if you think of the context of that, I've always found it interesting. Jesus in the upper room on Thursday night, he's getting ready to be crucified, and he's more concerned with those 11 disciples than himself. And he wants to comfort them, and that's the main purpose behind the upper room discourse there. Let's read one more. Don, would you read Romans 5:8 for me? And then we'll skip Galatians, only because I've covered it Sunday morning. But it's, but I do want us to zero in on 1 John after that. So if you just would read that for me real quick.
5:8?
Yes, sir.
But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Isn't that amazing? God, of course, go back to that definition. So we see God's love. He had a tender affection and a deep concern for others' well-being and their good. And while you and I were sinners, how does God show his love for us? Again, where is all this love pointed to? Ultimately, you see it's primarily focused in the crucifixion, his redemption, and those things. I mentioned Galatians 2:20, but I do want us to focus on 1 John. Again, I'm not going to be able to cover all of it, but let's look at 1 John. I would encourage you, if you ever want to study verses 7 through 21, really covers a wide swath of this topic. In other words, it covers God's aspect, his character, but it also shows, of course, what is our responsibility, how do we apply this, because if it's shared, in other words, we should, at least to some extent, have a desire to love like God. Obviously, we can't to that extent. But in any case, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. If you want to really understand the character of God in terms of love, I think this is the chapter, at least one of the main ones. But it also couples with us, which we'll close with. But I'm going to read just a few of these verses. And then we're going to see, what does this have to do with us? Meaning, how does this apply to the church? But I'm just going to read a few. This is verse 8, 10, and 19. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We've probably heard that ending, and that's mostly what I want us to focus on this initial piece. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. What is the focus there? The focus is that God shows his love for us, similar to what Don read. How? Well, it wasn't in some sort of soft feeling, was it? It was in an action, wasn't it? It was in what? It was rooted in the crucifixion and atonement and all of that. Notice verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Who blinks first? God. Does that make sense? God demonstrates his own love for us by giving up of his son, the ultimate, most, if you will, greatest of all sacrifice. I'm going to read something to you. It's one of the books that I reference, William MacDonald. And then we're going to see, how does this apply to the church? Or does it, meaning this trait? William MacDonald says, when we read that God is love, we are reading a description, not a definition. He says, we do not worship love, but we worship the God who is love. Something to consider there. Notice what he says. He says, God is love. When we read that, that's a description of who God is. It's not simply just some, if you will, trite definition. And I think you need to be careful, because I hear a lot of Christians sometimes use this idea of love. Be careful, because when you are explaining God is love, if you don't include the crucifixion, you don't include what God's picture of love is. Okay? So we just need to be cautious with that. And it does. It's a description of who God is. God's known nature is one of love. And if you ever wonder if God loved you, you know how you look and find out? Look to the cross. That's the best picture, isn't it? Because God gave up his own son from time's eternal past for you and for me. But you would say, okay, well, does this have anything to do with the church today? In other words, Christians today? And actually the answer is yes. Now, we're not going to turn to this verse, but you know, you and I are called to love one another. That's John 13:34. That's one of the new command. That's the new commandment that Christ gives us. But I want someone to read in this 1 John passage, verse 7 and verse 11 for me, or else I'll do it. But I want you to see this, because you and I should love one another. It's one of the one another's of the body of Christ at the local church. We should love one another. And by doing that, we need to sometimes lay aside what we think is best for the benefit of someone else and all of those things. But would someone read verses 7 and 11, or else I'll do it? Okay, so when we think of love, what do we think of? Probably a warm, fuzzy feeling, right? And that may be true. But when you think of like agape, which is a godlike love, that's a self-sacrificial love that seeks the best of someone else, not self. That is diametrically different than what the world would teach us, wouldn't it? The world would say, I come to church, and the church is there for me. When in fact, what it should be is what? We go there and we worship and all that, but we need to have a love for one another. And the best way to show that is, there's going to be times when you have to say, well, you know what? That might be better for them than it is for me, and those sorts of things. So agape love is sort of the idea. It's a godlike love, and we should have love for one another. I thought it was interesting Dave picked the hymn, because this is the last thing I have on this, and I want you to think about God's love, because we did sing it earlier. But it's, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Now again, the reason why I finished with that in terms of this trait is, God's love is something you and I should try to show as much as we can. We should grow in that, really, is the better way to say it, probably, with one another at the church. But God's love is perfect, and you and I can never really exhaust it, could we? We could never describe, if you will, all of the grandeur of God's love. So good choice, Dave, for you tonight. I'll have some time for questions. Let's turn to the, or let's look at the next one on the list, which is mercy. Now, mercy is one that is a trait that is supposed to be shared as well. Now, I'm going to give you this Hebrew word, in case you ever get interested and want to study, because it's a really important word in the Old Testament. It's very helpful to understand. I'll give you sort of a synopsis. It's called Hesed. It's H-E-S-E-D. This word is used more often than you can imagine. It's called Hesed, H-E-S-E-D. If you ever want to study a Hebrew word, this would be the one. This would be one of the ones I would tell you to. The Hebrew word is where we get the idea of mercy, kindness, and compassion, okay? And there's variants of it. But when we think of mercy, don't get confused with grace, okay? They're sort of similar, but they're different, okay? Mercy is something deserved that is withheld. And typically that something is judgment, or we'll just say something more on the negative end, all right? So instead of receiving what we deserve, God, if you will, withholds that. I know what I deserve. I deserve judgment or negative things for sin. But God, in his mercy, what does he do? He withholds those, if you will, from us. I've always thought this was an interesting statement on God's mercy. It's from the Holman Bible Dictionary, and it says, "Mercy has never been the benefit of God's people because of their own worth, but it is always the gift of God." The point I want you to see is mercy is something that God gives to us because we don't deserve it, do you? We don't deserve in the sense of having that withheld from us. Mercy is a gift that God gives us, just like you think of grace is as well. Let me give you these, and then we'll touch on just a few these verses. But Psalm 103, verse 13. And then I'm going to challenge you sometime, read Psalm 136. Psalm 136, the whole thing is about God's loving kindness, his mercy. And it just repeats and repeats and repeats as Psalm 136. The next one is Isaiah 55, 7. And then in the New Testament, Ephesians 2:4, Titus 3:5, and 1 Peter 1:3. Do you need me to read those back?
Yes, please.
Okay. So I'm going to start over. So Psalm 103, verse 13. All of Psalm 136, because it's this repeated refrain of God's mercy. Isaiah 55, 7. And in three New Testament, Ephesians 2:4, Titus 3:5, and 1 Peter 1:3. So let's just look at, for time's sake, Ephesians 2:4, and then we'll look at Titus 3:5 before we finish. So I'll read these real quick for us. So we'll look at Ephesians 2:4. Of course, in the preceding verses, Paul talks about how prior to coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we were dead in sin. We were like dead men walking around. But then in verse 4, you have the phrase, "but God," of course, meaning God intervenes and something changes. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us," and of course it says, it goes on to show how he saved us by grace through faith. And so God, who is rich in mercy, that's one of the reasons why, of course, we have the idea of salvation there. And then let's turn to Titus 3:5. I know I covered Titus a few months back, but Titus 3:5. And again, I just want you to see these are references again to God's mercy and to the believer. So Titus 3:5. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness," notice, "but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." So again, God doesn't save us based off of deeds. It's based on, rooted in, of course, his mercy. He's withholding judgment from us, of course, and we receive something from him. Now, let me ask you something here. If that's a shared trait, you and I should find somewhere that you and I are to be merciful. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in one of the Beatitudes, it's actually Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive," what? Mercy. And what's the idea? Well, it's really not that tricky, is it? Just as we receive mercy from the Lord, we should seek to show mercy to others. As God has shown mercy to us, we should show mercy to other believers and actually other people. Really isn't inclusive just to a Christian. So as we receive mercy from the Lord, we should, of course, extend it to others. A.W. Tozer talks about mercy here. He says, "We all receive God's mercy, no matter who we are, because otherwise we would have perished long ago. I like that because that is true, isn't it? If it wasn't for God's mercy, I think of the flood, God could have just wiped everything out, couldn't he? And from the flood until today, would God be within his rights to have said, you know what, these people, they just love sin. They love to rebel against me. I'm just going to wipe them out. God withholds mercy. And again, mercy, God extends mercy to whom? Well, of course, his children, but also to whom? Tozer says to all people. God is very merciful. I think of the United States. God is very merciful with us right now because he withholds from us that which we probably do deserve, don't we? I'm going to close with something here, and I don't want you to turn to this passage, but it deals with God's love. And let me ask you, do you ever worry that you could be severed from God's love? Well, if you need a verse for it, it's one of my favorite two verses. Paul says in Romans 8:38 through 39, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul covers everything there, doesn't it? There's nothing that will ever come between the child of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we don't have to be worried about being severed, if you will, or separated from that. So what we'll do next time is look at the three omnis, omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. But I wanted to leave some time. Any questions? Anybody?